turbulent days in which we live. And we've seen that the prophet Jeremiah, as well as his contemporary, the king Josiah, lived in a very turbulent time as well. In fact, if you look at the timeline of human history, 606 BC stands out as a huge watershed, a huge turning point in the history of humankind, because it's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. We're still in those days. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon under the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, in 606. And that's really when Israel lost their kingdom. There were a few kings after it. Jehoiakim, since he was king at that time in 606, but they were appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. They were appointed by a Gentile overlord. And Israel's still looking for the kingdom. And we who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we know who the king is. And we're looking for the kingdom too. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is done perfectly in heaven. It's not done on earth that way, is it, yet? But it will be when the Prince of Peace comes back. I'm looking forward to that day. I trust you are too. We're going to be reigning with him. And this time that we have here on the earth now is training for reigning. This is a training period. That's all it is. Whatever amount of years it is, even if you live to be 100, what is that compared to eternity? Whatever age we are, whatever time we have to make the most use out of each day, each moment for Him. That's what we're about. Those of us that have a heart for God. Those of us who have learned how awesome and wonderful He is and are drawn to Him. Drawn to His light, to His truth, to His holiness, to His love. And so we've seen here in Jeremiah that the prophet was commissioned by the Lord here in the first chapter. Now in Isaiah, his commissioning doesn't occur until chapter 6. And there are some parallels between the two of them. Ezekiel, his commissioning occurs at the beginning of his book. So it's different. The Lord structures each one of His books differently. I like that about the Word of God. There's variety. There's diversity, because there's diversity in the mind of God as well as unity. So let's, before we come to Jeremiah, go back one more time to 2 Kings chapter 23. Because we've been looking at the historical context under the leadership of King Josiah. In Jeremiah, I believe we can make a good case for the fact that he had a lot to do with this revival through his early preaching, which we're going to look at here in a minute, the first part of his book. But here in 2 Kings 23, verse 21, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. And then the Lord adds this commentary. Such a Passover surely had never been held, note this, since the days of the judges. They weren't holding the Passover properly. And some years you wonder, maybe they didn't hold it at all. This kind of a Passover had never been held like this since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. That includes David's reign and Solomon's. No Passover like this one. But the mercy of God in the midst of all this turmoil and difficulty in Jeremiah's day. You see how important Jeremiah's preaching was? But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. 622 B.C. 18th year. Remember we said in 627 is when Jeremiah began his ministry. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Note this. This is Judah, the southern kingdom, the people of God who had the law now for some 600, 800 years. And they had spiritists and wizards and witches and warlocks that were leading them. You see what the Lord said about broken cisterns? That's a broken cistern. But how many who profess to be Christians today look at the horoscopes, look to reading in the philosophies of men, or interested in some of these new emerging church ideas, which were carnal and based on worldliness and non-scriptural ideas? It's a real test, isn't it? And then lastly, in verse 25, God's commentary on Josiah. I call him the great King Josiah. And I can base that on this particular verse here. That's what God says about him. Now, before him, there was no king like him. That includes David. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord. And this is what the Lord says is greatness in his people. He turned to the Lord how? With all his heart. An undivided heart. Complete loyalty. No compromise. With all his heart. With all his soul. All the part of his personality. Everything. And with all his might. See the example this one is? In a great character study to look at the way Josiah produced the change. According to all that the law of Moses, not after him did any arise like him. You see what the Lord's saying? None before, none after like this one. What a role model. And he was the one that brought this revival. But someone has to ask the question, was it a genuine revival? You always ask that about revivals. Was it genuine or was it forced? Well, go with me to the middle of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. Because in Jeremiah, chapter 25, we see here, chapter 24, chapter 25 form kind of the midpoint of the book. Chapter 1, the privileged call of Jeremiah. Chapter 2 through 24 are his messages, and they divide into two main sections. Chapters 2 through 12 is a plea. A fatherly plea to come back to him. It's a call to repentance. We're going to look at that a little bit here in a minute. And then the second half in chapter 13, all the way through chapter 24 then, is the pronouncement of doom, of judgment. See, the Lord never pronounces judgment without first pleading for us to come back. And that's what he does in those tremendous messages that are given there. And then in chapter 13, beginning with the parable of the ruined sash, and then he ends in chapter 24, this section, with the ruined figs. It's interesting, the book of Jeremiah is bounded on either end with the story of the figs. Because he's basically, there are two sets of figs. There are the good figs and there are the bad figs. The good fig is the picture of the remnant. And Jeremiah pictures the remnant in chapter 1. And the last chapter, chapter 52, the conclusion of the book, is Zedekiah. And he pictures the bad figs. So you have the good fig, the story of the figs, or parable of the figs here in 24 in the middle, and then in chapter 52, the bad figs. And that's what the Bible teaches throughout, doesn't it? There are really only two roads. There's only two ways. And those two roads lead each to two destinations. Two diversely different destinations, aren't they? It's the story of Psalm 1. It's the story of Proverbs 1 through 9. It's the story in Matthew 7. The Lord talks about the two ways and the two gates. The narrow gate and the broad, wide gate leading to the broad road of destruction. And then we see here in the story of the figs. Now, I'm just hopping over some of these things for the sake of time. You'll pardon me for that. But turn in verse 1 of chapter 25. Because here then, the Lord, you would expect, as if I were writing this or you were writing this, we would have started maybe with chapter 25. But Jeremiah puts it here in the middle of the book. Why? Because it's a perfect lead-in to this middle section of the book, which begins in 25, goes all the way through 33, which is the promise of restoration. In other words, it's the hope chapters of Jeremiah. And we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. Those of you who are at Pineview, when we're looking at that. And then we'll come back to that last section there tomorrow afternoon. That's the plan. So verse 1 of 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which is 606 B.C. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You see what the Holy Spirit's telling us? It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim, but now we're moving into a Gentile calendar. And it's the first year of the times of the Gentiles, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. Do you see where he is? 627. 620 to 606. And I have spoken to you and rising early and speaking to you, but you have not listened. What does that tell you about the revival? There was at least that part of it, an aspect of it, which was disingenuous, was not real. And that's the problem sometimes. King Josiah was the king. And what he felt in his own heart, he enforced on the people and said, you must come to this Passover and we're going to do it right and we're going to clean and get rid of all these idols and sacred images and so forth. But you can't force spirituality, can you? Because that's a matter of the heart, of the inside, the unseen part of us. So a lot of people went along with it, but in their hearts, they couldn't wait till it was over. Maybe some people in the room like that today. I hope not. I wish this preacher would hurry up and finish. The ball game's on. And sometimes we feel that way when we're reading the Word of God in the morning because, beloved, we still have that stubborn heart, don't we? Even we who were born again, we still have the old nature. Read Romans 7. What I will to do, I still don't do, he says. And I find that within me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, beloved, not everyone in this room has come to believe that truth. I'm sure that's true. But if you walk with the Lord long enough and stay in His Word, you will eventually be convinced of that truth. In you, in your flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And that's why renovation from the outside never works. You can't renovate the flesh from the outside. It's incorrigible. It's unteachable. That's what that word means. You've got to start with a new heart. That's why we must be born again. So Jeremiah says to verse 4, "And the Lord has sent to you all His servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, 'Repent now, everyone, from his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you.'" In other words, the Lord is saying, if you will repent, if you will come back to me, the Babylonian exile does not have to happen. And the Lord says the same thing to us in a different way. None of us is going to go to exile in Babylon as Christians. But the New Testament tells us we can come under the discipline of the Lord, can't we? And as Hebrews 12 tells us, it's painful at the time. Always. But as C.S. Lewis says, God speaks to us softly in His Word, but He shouts at us in our pain. When the pain comes, the first person I usually go to, and I hope it'll be more so as I grow older in the Lord, is the Lord. Lord, show me what you're trying to teach me first. And don't take away the pain until you show me. Because there's a lesson in this for me. You're the sovereign Lord. You brought this or allowed it for sure. Verse 6, "Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you." That sounds like a loving father, doesn't it? This is a father bringing his child into the correction room and discussing with them. Look, here's how it lays out. Respond well, and I won't have to harm you. "Yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands." And notice the last four words, "to your own hurt." When the hurt comes, don't blame me. You brought it on yourself. And that takes humility to admit that, doesn't it? When we're under the discipline of the Lord. And don't look at me like, well, I've never been under the discipline of the Lord. You must be talking about yourself, brother. Because if you're looking at me that way, you're telling me you're not saved. You realize that? Hebrews 12 says He disciplines every child He receives. So if you're not under the discipline of the Lord, then you're not His child. You're an illegitimate son, He says, right? He disciplines every child He receives. What's He saying? He's telling us, look, I saved you for a reason. And it's not just to give you a fire insurance certificate when you die, that you don't have to go to hell. That's part of why I saved you, but that's not the only part. I saved you to represent me here. That's why I left you here. Everything's been taken care of. We can go to be in glory right now. And Brother Willie, I mean, wasn't he preaching when the right now happened? May happen that way. Bury me in Massachusetts, that's all I ask. We'll go into that another time. "Yet you've not listened to me," he says, "to your own hurt." And that brings us to the subject matter that I want to deal with, beginning in chapter 2 through chapter 12. And this is not easy for anyone to preach, because it's very hard for people, even Christians, to receive this. And actually, when I prayed about, at one point, I prayed in June, the Lord began to put on my heart Jeremiah here at the conference, and I have to admit, I said, "Lord, I'm not sure that audience is ready for this." And I actually changed gears, and then He brought me back to Jeremiah very clearly, just shortly before the conference. I'd already started working on it because of what I'm going to use in the future. Because this is difficult to receive, and we have to be careful. We have to be sensitive to our audiences. But what he's going to begin here is what we call the Reeve Oracle, which is common throughout all the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, all of them have it. It's R-I-V. It's spelled, if you see it in literature, R-I-V, but the V, the Bet, is pronounced with a V sometimes, depending on how it's noted in the Hebrew. So it's pronounced Reeve. So you can spell it R-I-B or R-I-V. It's the idea of a courtroom scene where the one is brought before the judge and he brings charges. This is how he does it in chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. Now, the classic example of this is Isaiah chapter 1. And what the Lord will usually use as his witnesses in this Reeve Oracle is all of the heavens and the earth. He says, heavens and earth, listen to this. And he says, come, let us reason together in Isaiah 1:18. That's what the Reeve Oracle is about. It's a court scene where the judge is bringing the one before him, and he's going to plea with him to repent, change. Don't stay on that course. Get off of that course and come back. See? Now someone says, yeah, but we're not under the law, brother. This Reeve Oracle business, the Reeve Oracle is grace. Because it's fleeing for someone to respond first before the judgment comes. And I've thought about this, and I thought, well, someone says, do you see the Reeve Oracle in the New Testament? You know what? You do. Think about it. The book of Romans, chapter 1 through 8, that's not a judgment scene. I don't know what is. The wrath of God has appeared from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And he goes through in a case by case, working through justification, sanctification, glorification, reconciliation. Galatians is, large portions of Galatians are Reeve Oracle. Hebrews is a Reeve Oracle. Portions of it. The warning statements, what are there? Five of them there, passages in Hebrews. 1 Peter, the book of James, Colossians. In the sermons in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, that's a Reeve Oracle. Acts chapter 7 by Stephen, that's a Reeve Oracle. Acts 13 by Paul in Antioch of Pisidia, that's a Reeve Oracle. And so we see this same pattern the Lord uses. He uses it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, like I say, Daniel, all the way through the 12 minor prophets. We studied them, those who were there at Manville, and we went through the minor prophets. We recognize that call to repentance in Micah, in Hosea, and so forth. So I will bring charges against you. And he begins to work through some charges here, beginning here. And I'm just going to rush through a few of them for the sake of time here. And the first one is pretense in chapter 3, verse 10. I'm hopping around. I'm just trying to pick out some high points here, seven of them, in these various Reeve Oracles. And in 3:10, one of the key verses in this section, you notice the first message begins in chapter 2, verse 1. It goes down through chapter 3, verse 5, and then chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord also said to me in the days of King Josiah. So this is during Josiah's reign. And these oracles were given probably during those 5 years leading up to the revival. So there was a good response from some who repented. The remnant did. And then the message at the temple gate and so forth. So in 3:10, he says, have you not brought this on yourself? Remember, this is God reasoning with his people. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God? That's 2:17. Chapter 2, verse 7. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you've forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Your own, verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord. Here's the first one. the fear of me is not in you. See, when someone, by their attitude to the Scriptures, shows a disinterest in the Bible and the Word of God, that's often an indication that the fear of God is not in them. Is that not true? You say, brother, this can't happen to a born-again Christian, can it? Yes, it sure can. And does. All the time. That's why Paul calls it the fight of faith. To live by faith and not by sight, as Brother Boucher reminded us, is not easy. In the flesh, we want to live by sight. We want to see before we act. And it's hard to live by faith and to trust God and to trust His Word. The Word of God is our lifeline, beloved. It's not just a maybe so, maybe no in the curriculum of being trained in discipleship for the Lord. It's a mandated course. And it begins with the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have the fear of God, you don't have the fear of the Lord, then you have no wisdom. You're already off on the wrong track. See, that's what the Lord's telling him. So that's the first one. The second one is in chapter 3, verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me. In other words, he's looked to the northern kingdom, Samaria, which is already in ruins. The smoke still rising from her ruins. And he says, Judah saw this, and they didn't. They saw what I did to the northern kingdom, and they said, yes, Israel deserved that, and I'm glad that happened. But they didn't turn the mirror on themselves. And for all this, her treacherous sister, Judah, has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Here's the second danger. See, we can turn partially. Say, yes, the revival, that's a good thing. We need to pray for that. We want, especially for my neighbor, or especially for my wife, or especially for my husband, or boy, my number one child. Boy, he or she needs that. Yes. That's our wicked heart, see? It's the wicked heart. And we need to know we have one. That's what he'll summarize it in chapter 17, won't he, in verses 9 and 10? The heart is the problem. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, that's not helping your self-esteem very much, is it? Or mine? But we don't follow the gospel of self-esteem. We follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know the depth of its depravity? But I want to give you a new heart. That's the gospel. The gospel is inside out, not outside in. Every world religion works from the outside in. It starts with a list of rules and regulations and this kind of holiness life and imposes it on us and says, now be like this. And if we're honest, we look at ourselves and we say, yeah, but my heart can't do that. I can do it in pretense. Sure, I can pretend for a while. The flesh loves to pretend. And when we're at the judgment seat of Christ and we look back, how much of our life will we be able to look back and say 90% of it was lived in pretense? We fooled a lot of people. Maybe even fooled ourselves for a while, but we didn't fool the Lord. Because He searches and examines the heart and the mind. He sees all. And it's a great testimony to put to keep before us. I mentioned this last week where I was. And I was reading this recently. Thou, God, seest me. four words, to write them out, put them in front of your mirror, put them where you're doing your Bible reading, put them in, on your dashboard in your car, and remember, wherever you are, this is Psalm 139. Thou God seest me. I can go up there, I can go way down there, I can never escape. Thou God seest me. And that's how he concludes Psalm 139, right? Search me, examine my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the everlasting way, because I can't do it. The Lord's saying, I'm glad you're getting it. You're right. I've been trying to show you that. Of course you can't do it. I know you can't do it. You're not teaching me anything. I've been trying to teach you that, the Lord says to us. See, he says, oh yeah, this revival under Josiah, they all came to the Passover, a great celebration, unparalleled in their history. But they didn't all come with their whole heart. Some came in pretense only. You want to know how wicked the human heart is? Read at the end of Revelation chapter 20. After Christ has reigned for 1,000 years and Satan, you can't blame him. Can't say the devil made me do it because the devil's been hidden in the bottomless pit. And what happens? They've been doing it and going to the Feast of Tabernacles required annually for everyone on the earth during the kingdom. And we find out at the end they were doing it, many of them, in pretense only. Why? Because when Satan's released, he gathers a company that turns against and they march on Jerusalem again with Christ right there, thinking they can topple him. And John says, that how many are there? 100? 200? 500? Too many to count. Innumerable company. Ah. The heart is deceitful. Desperately wicked. That's why we need the Word of God, beloved. That's why it's our lifeline. And we need, James says it's a mirror. We put it in front of us and we find the flaws and then we act on the flaws. Right? By the Holy Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. We have to do it, but we can't do it except by the Holy Spirit. You see how God has laid it out? So the second one is pretense. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, verse 3, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, lest my fury come forth like fire, breaking up the fallow ground. So you see, then there's a process to this, isn't there? And we have a responsibility. What does God use to break up this fallow ground, this where the clods are all stuck together and there's hardness in our heart and the Word of God can't get through? What does God use? Primarily the Word of God. Life experiences, fellow Christians that share the Word of God with us, he can use different, but ultimately it's the Word of God that he'll use to break up the fallow ground. These are reeve oracles. This is what the reeve oracle is about. It's a way to bring people to humble themselves and repent. By the way, the seven letters in the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, are those not reeve oracles? Repent, repent, repent. The Spirit is speaking to those who have anyone who has an ear to hear. The Spirit of God speaking, he says. And then over in chapter 5, in verse 3. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. Now that's a hard rock that's not good. They've made their faces harder than rock and they refuse to return. Refusing to receive correction from the Word of God. See, whenever we come to the Word of God, and I hope you're coming to the Word of God and I'm coming to the Word of God daily. He'll say in Jeremiah, sometimes the Word of God is like a hammer. And that hammer is to break up that fallow ground. To break up those obstacles that we put between, you know, we put the umbrella up between. His love is always showering down. We put the umbrella up. That's the hardness in our heart that God wants to break through. And then verse 23 and 24, same chapter. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They've revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. You see, one of the ways, according to the blessings and cursings of the law, in Deuteronomy 28, when the Lord withheld rain, it was a wake-up call. It was an alarm clock. Come back to me. You're straying, see? But then, if you look at Deuteronomy 28, the curses get gradually more and more severe, don't they? Because the Lord is gracious. He doesn't want to hurt us. The devil would have us think that God wants to hurt us. And when terrible things come in our lives, he would have us blame God. I mean, after all, you're supposed to be his child and look how he's treating you. That's not God speaking. That's the devil speaking, just as he did to Job through those miserable comforters, his friends. And God rebukes him in the end and says, you weren't speaking for me. So we see him as our loving Father. And if there's something he's working in our hearts and lives, we want to respond to it, don't we? We have a heart for God because we know he has a purpose for us. And it's to represent him and to be ministers of reconciliation and to lead others to the truth of reconciliation. And it's a tremendous privilege to represent feeble, failing people like us, to represent the majesty of God. But that's what he's called us to and nothing less. He is truly awesome, isn't he? And when we see it finally that way, and only the Holy Spirit can show us by his word, and we begin to see what he's done. First of all, we say like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lord, this is too much. I'm just a youth. I can't talk for you. But then we begin to realize, as Moses did. You notice how Moses says at first, Lord, I can't talk for you. And he has to bring in Aaron. And how long into the plagues before Moses says, okay, I've got it here. From here on, Aaron, I'll take it. And it's not Aaron speaking anymore. It's not Moses saying, you tell Pharaoh. It's Moses telling Pharaoh. And from there on, it's Moses. Why? Because he began to come to know the true God. His confidence came from his relationship with the Lord, just like yours and mine does. It comes from walking with the Lord. That's what he told. That's what the Lord told Jeremiah in chapter 1, didn't he? My presence shall go with you, and no one can harm you until I say it's time. And then if they harm you, it's because I'm wanting you to go through this. I'm giving you a gift of suffering. You ever thought about suffering as a gift? Elizabeth Elliot writes about it. Johnny Erickson Tata writes about it. They've been through it. And it takes a mature Christian to see it. Paul writes about it in Philippians 3. The sufferings of Christ. Being in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. He says, let everyone who's mature among you have this same mindset. The sufferings aren't to hold us down. They're to make us more useful. That's the Christian, the biblical view of it. See? We have a loving Father. He hasn't changed in his love towards us. He is just chipping off some of those rough edges that we don't need. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book years ago, Chiseled by the Master's Hand. It was a life, a character analysis of Peter. And it's out of print. And I never did get a copy. I wished I had. I heard some of the messages years ago, 20 years ago on KHCB. And tremendous, because Peter's life, he was chiseled, wasn't he? And he felt it was a privilege to be chiseled by the Master's hand. And for you and I, when we see it, it's that way for us too. In chapter 6, verse 13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And this is the fifth problem. We've seen the first one was no fear of God. Secondly, pretense only. Thirdly, breaking up the fallow ground was not occurring. Fourthly, They were refusing the word, and now fifthly, covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Oh, when the situation gets so bad that the elders in the local assembly are all working for the devil. You say, can that happen in an assembly? Sure can. Some places I wonder about. Not anybody here. I wouldn't say it like that if you were one of them. But honestly, some of them, I've been in touch with them. I've talked to some elders that have told me, you know, when we had our elders meetings, I felt like there was an empty chair there and the devil was sitting in the meeting. And that's terrible. Well, that's what was happening here. The prophets, the priests, the king, the princes, they were all dealing falsely. You recognize how our world is going today? Look at how deceptive the media has gotten. Some of us thought we got the truth from the media. I think we've all been dispelled of that now. They never gave us the truth in an honest way, but especially now. Beloved, any of you that have eyes to see it know, in the last 20 years, you have to admit, the Holy Spirit's restraint on evil is being relaxed a little bit, isn't it? We are seeing things in the way of evil in this world and in this land like we probably would never even dreamed of 20 years ago. And it's common now. And God says, for those of us who are alive in this generation, stand and shine bright. Don't imitate it. Rebuke it by your own testimony. I don't mean by being belligerent, but I mean by your bright light. Shine as lights in the universe, Paul says in Philippians 2. Just by being there in your office and in your school and wherever you are, you don't have to say a word. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's in you and you're going to shine to some degree. Don't you want to shine as much as you can for the Lord? I do. I love Him. Not because I'm earning anything. Not because I want attention for me. That's for sure. That would all be wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat. I want it for Him. He suffered enough on the cross, didn't He? I don't want Him to have to suffer anymore through my weaknesses and disobedience and compromise. And He suffers. It's not atoning suffering, but He suffers for that. It grieves Him. That's what the grieving of the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of God. He can be grieved. And so Jeremiah says, startling statement in 6:14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. And that's what a lot of preaching is today. You have to admit. Healing the hurt slightly. In other words, not taking it to full conviction. Saying, oh, I know, you know, but you know, we don't want to be too harsh on this, you know, so let's be politically correct. Let's go light on this and give a sermonette for Christianettes. Right? That's what healing the hurt slightly. If you've got gangrene in your arm and someone just puts a bandage over it, that's healing it slightly, isn't it? Oh, just cover it up. You won't see it. No one will see it. It won't bother you. Just put a bandage over it. What will happen underneath that bandage? You'll end up losing that appendage eventually, won't you? It'll keep eating. See, God says when the mirror of the Word of God comes in and convicts our hearts, we don't want to heal it too quickly. And sometimes, I must confess to you, this is private between us, but when I'm in my prayer closet and my time with the Lord and He does that, whatever else I've got in my appointment schedule, if something is penetrating deeply, it gets stalled. I stay with the Lord. Lord, take this a step further. If a meal's coming up, I'll go without it. If an appointment's coming up, I'll reschedule it. This is important. You're bringing up something that I want to see and deal with in my life. That's a privilege for genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And only genuine followers of Jesus Christ get that privilege, don't we? The world knows nothing about this. And then he says, were they ashamed when they had committed their abominations? Verse 15, no. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they even know how to blush anymore. Does that sound like our world today? When the sin happens, they don't even blush. I can remember as a young child growing up, I won't say what decade. Most of you know. What century? And I remember my dear grandparents. They didn't have much light. They were in a limited light kind of situation, church. But they were godly people. And boy, you could bring up just the slightest thing, and they would blush. And I used to blush like that when I was a kid, until I went to high school and to college. And the Lord's beginning to bring that back. But some of you, too, I know. And these abominations happen, and we just stone-faced, don't even blush. Not even ashamed anymore of sin. That's compromise. And that liquidates, waters down our testimony. It will not take your salvation away. Don't even go there. We're talking to believers now. Your salvation is secure, not because of you and me, because of Christ. Brother reminded us of that. It's His blood, not mine, and not any of our works. We're talking about testimony, discipleship, living for Him, honoring Him in this world. That's what we're talking about, right? And the Lord's even going to reward it in the coming day. It's enough just to live. That's the reward, just to live for Him now, isn't it? And to walk with Him. So He says they didn't even know how to blush. Quickly, the next one, syncretism in chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. Can I go just a few minutes over, brethren? Let me just wrap up these real quick. In chapter 7, verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. That's what I would like to put in front of some, not all, but some emerging church groups. Some of them really preach the gospel, so I'm told. I've never been to them. You preach lying words that don't profit. We won't mention the one down in Greenway Plaza here in Houston. But you preach words that don't profit. You tell them all these nice stories about how good they are. And when they leave, they're just as sinful as when they came. You're still the... As the Lord said to the proselytes of the Pharisees, that you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. That's our Lord's words, not mine. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and then walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? This is what we call cheap grace. Well, I'm eternally secure, so man, I've been delivered so I can do whatever I please. I'm under grace. What does Paul say about that in Romans 6? God forbid. God forbid. May Genita. May it never happen. That's not the gospel you heard from me, Paul said. You maybe got that from the false teachers. You didn't get that from me. How can we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? That's what he's saying here, isn't he? See, this is syncretism. It's admixture. It's taking true worship and false worship and mixing them together. This is what Queen Jezebel taught the northern kingdom to do. She didn't destroy the Yahweh, the Jehovah worship. She said, oh, you can do that too, but you also got to go to Baal. Give equal time to Baal, see? And so she built Baal temples, and then they had these, they weren't true temples, of course, but they had the one in Bethel and the one in Dan, these calf idols that they thought they were worshiping the true Jehovah. He said, you can go there, you know that, but then come to Baal too. That's syncretism. That's mixing together two things that aren't mixable. The false and the true, the light and the dark. And so he says to them, this is what you're doing. And then you're coming into my house and saying you're one of me and you're representing me. Thou God seest all. See? And then in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. The last one. which is clinging to deceit. Why has this people slidden backwards? I mean, they brought revival, but now they're going backwards. Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding, they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. He says, look at the stork. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord, because they've been deceived. He summarizes it, as I say, in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is desperately wicked. So what's the antidote? What's going to protect us? Staying close to Christ. Being in His Word regularly. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. That's the great surgeon passage of the book of Hebrews, right, brother? The surgeon's scalpel. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the joint and the marrow. That's a pretty careful cut, isn't it, brother? Dividing between the soul and the spirit, the two unseen parts of us, isn't a discerner of the thoughts and motives of the heart. He says, everything's open and naked before me, before whom we have to do. So, staying in His Word, letting His Word help us deal with it. Walking in the Spirit, secondly. Ephesians 5:18. Living in the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in our hearts. That's staying close to Christ. That's practically working it out. And then another one, Philippians 4:8. Think on these things. Whatsoever things are good and lovely and of virtue and all those things he lists there, those eight things. Think on these things. Meditate on them. Be thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. We think evil things will become evil. We watch evil things will become evil. We listen to evil things will become evil. That's how it works. But on the contrary, memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture when we're driving, sitting in traffic, waiting in line. And we wait in a lot of lines today. The unemployment line, great place to wait. And we should be praying for Mr. Garcia down there in Magnolia, preaching the gospel, those in line, waiting for their checks, waiting for their shovel-ready jobs, which I hope will come eventually. For their sakes and their families. So our Lord, and staying close to Him. You with me, beloved? The Reeve Oracle. It's a way to stay close to the Lord and maximize, optimize our usefulness. Is that what you want? I know that's what you want. That's why you're here. You'll be doing a lot of other things on a Saturday afternoon. And me too. Brother Bushra. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word and the encouragement it gives us. Pray You'll help our brother now as he continues to bring our attention to the wonder of Jesus Christ, our lovely Savior. We want to stay near to You, Lord. We want to shine for You in this dark world. We pray for Your strength and guidance. We ask, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.